Well, our passage this morning then is the one which we read a few minutes ago, Micah chapter 4 verse 9 to chapter 5 verse 2. So in chapter 1, you remember, Micah has prophesied the destruction of Samaria, its conversion, verse 6, from a thriving city to a heap of rubble. Then in chapter 3, he has prophesied the almost identical destruction of Jerusalem, its conversion, verse 12, from a thriving city into a heap of rubble. And it's that theme, it's the calamity that's heading Jerusalem's way, which continues to be the topic of our passage this morning. Does that mean that Micah here is just lazily reworking the same old material he's already gone over? Well, no, not at all, because there are two things that we need to notice at the outset of our passage, at the outset of our sermon this morning. First of all, notice there's an additional detail here. And the additional detail is this: who exactly was going to reduce Jerusalem to a heap of rubble? Well, we're told, aren't we, in the middle of chapter 4, verse 10, Babylon. Babylon was going to do it. That detail wasn't told us in chapter 3. There, we weren't told who was going to bring this about. But here we are told the Babylonians are the ones who are going to do it. Babylon is going to be the agent of Jerusalem's destruction. I remember being at a Christian conference in Aberystwyth in 1998 and attending a lecture where the speaker mentioned in passing that the great issue the world would face in the next decade was the rise of Islamic fundamentalism. Now, to me, at least as a naive teenager, that sounded a bit strange. This was the honeymoon period of Tony Blair's New Labour government, the Northern Ireland peace process dominated the news, and Islamic fundamentalism just didn't really mean that much to me. And in fact, it didn't mean all that much to me for another 3 years until that one Tuesday afternoon in New York City suddenly changed everything. And Micah's reference here to Babylon must have sounded a bit strange to his audience. As we said in our first session, Assyria was the superpower of the day. It was the Assyrians that had destroyed Samaria. It was the Assyrians that had come within a whisker of destroying Jerusalem prior to God's miraculous intervention. It was the Assyrians that were feared the world over. Babylon at this point wasn't really on the radar. It didn't really mean much to people. It was just a remote concept, a bit like Islamic fundamentalism in the 1990s. And yet Micah is quite unambiguous. It's Babylon that's going to bring you down, Jerusalem. It's Babylon that is going to be the agent of your destruction. And it's an additional detail then that we're not told in chapter 3 there. But there's another thing that we also need to notice in these verses at the outset. Not only an additional detail, but a changed emphasis. There's a different emphasis in our passage, because do you remember in chapter 3 the emphasis was very much on retribution? I mean, look at that key phrase at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and so on. Micah was really accusing them, wasn't he? Micah was really emphasizing, look, it's because of your sins this is going to happen. It's because your conduct has been like this that such and such is going to happen. God is going to deal with you justly. God is going to repay you for the way that you have been lived. That was the emphasis there in chapter 3. But that note is altogether absent now here in our passage. The tone here isn't accusatory. The tone here is sad. The emphasis here isn't on the justness of the impending disaster. The emphasis is upon the horror, the tragedy, the sheer ghastliness of the impending disaster. I mean, what could be closer to the heart of your average Jew in Micah's day than the promised land, the Jerusalem temple, and the anointed king. What more powerful symbols of Hebrew identity could you possibly imagine? And it's surely no coincidence, therefore, that it's those three things precisely which Micah focuses upon. Chapter 4, verse 10 concerns deportation from the promised land. You will go to Babylon. Chapter 4, verse 11 concerns destruction or devastation within the Jerusalem temple. This defilement that's mentioned there, that's presumably the wrecking of the temple. Soldiers marching in and ripping down its curtains and gloating their eyes, it says, on courts and chambers which ought never to have been seen by the eyes of normal people. And then chapter 5, verse 1 concerns the detention of the anointed king. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Presumably this Israelite monarch rendered so helpless because he's bound by ropes or chains that he cannot even defend himself and parry these humiliating blows that are being directed at him. And I'm saying then that there's a changed emphasis in our passage this morning. Micah is no longer being accusatory. He's no longer reflecting indignantly on the sins that have caused the impending disaster. He's now reflecting poignantly on the impending disaster itself, the way it's going to engulf the most cherished realities an Israelite knew: the promised land, the Jerusalem temple, and the anointed king. I think it's fair to say that Judah's world was going to come crashing down around her. Just occasionally we use that kind of language, don't we? To describe a really horrific situation. You think of that couple in Derby recently. All six of their children killed as their house went up in flames. Their world came crashing down around them that night. And of course God's people aren't exempt from such things, are they? Not in the 6th century BC, not in the 21st century AD. You think of Janet Cruz, who lives just a couple of streets away from Greystone Hall. I visit her from time to time. A remarkable Christian woman who on the 22nd of August 1985 lost her son, her sister, and her brother-in-law in the Manchester air disaster. Her world came crashing down around her. And it raises the question, doesn't it? As a believer, what do you do when that happens? Where do you turn in those kinds of situations? What possible consolation can there be? Well, Micah's answer, for Judah at least, there in the 6th or 7th century BC, and his answer, I think, for us as well in 2012 today, is effectively one word: God. God. He's the only consolation in such times. It's to God that he turns Judah's attention here, and in particular, three things relating to God. First of all, notice God's unlimited presence. God's unlimited presence. So we said a moment ago then that the impending disaster was going to involve deportation from the land. Now, we're all familiar with that, aren't we? As Bible students, we all know about this deportation, the Babylonian exile, we call it. But have you ever wondered why the Babylonians deported the people from the land? Okay, we mustn't exaggerate the scale of this deportation. Certainly it wasn't the entire population that went off into exile. It was mostly the professional and ruling classes, and most other people stayed behind. But nonetheless, it was a significant number of people that went into exile. And you can't help thinking, well, it must have been a real logistical headache for the Babylonians relocating a community like this. Why did they do it? What was the point? Why did they bother? Why didn't they just post a whole load of Babylonian governors and soldiers in the land of Judah and keep tight control of the place and allow the Jews in those carefully managed circumstances to remain there? What was the point of all this stress and hassle and palaver in deporting the people to their own land of Babylon? Well, I expect the main reason was this. The highly territorial theology that dominated the ancient world. The idea that each god was restricted to a certain patch, a certain geographical area beyond which he could not really venture. The Babylonians doubtless held that view. And they thought, therefore, that if they merely tried to occupy Judah, if they merely filled the place with their own governors and soldiers and tried to just keep things under control in that way, they would still have Jehovah, Judah's God, to contend with. And they were pretty scared of that prospect. Whereas they thought, if they removed the people from the land, if they took the people of Judah away, then they would be taking them out of Jehovah's jurisdiction. And poor old Jehovah would be left completely helpless to intervene in his people's affairs. So that, I think, was the rationale. Why did they deport the people? To get them away from their God. Jehovah operated in Judah, and so they needed to move the people away from there so that they could then do to them whatever they wanted to do. And it's only when we understand that rationale behind the deportation that we begin to appreciate just how radical the second half of chapter 4, verse 10 is. And in particular, that word which Micah uses twice, that crucial word, there. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. Now, even to Micah's Jewish audience, schooled in the great doctrine of Jehovah's uncontainableness, familiar with that psalm we sang a few moments ago, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Even to these Jews, so familiar with all of that, this must have seemed pretty mind-blowing. What can Jehovah really do? What no one in the entire ancient world has ever heard of before? Can he really step outside of the boundaries of his own land? Can he really make a meaningful difference in Babylon? Can he really make himself present there? And Micah's answer is an emphatic yes. Your God, Judah, your God can redeem you even from Babylon. Your God isn't confined or restricted to a piece of soil somewhere in the Middle East. Your God can come to your aid even in Babylon. Now, theologians talk, don't they, about the omnipresence of God. But so often it can become a very abstract, philosophical concept. In the very furthest flung regions of outer space where human beings have never been and they'll never possibly go, God is there. In the middle of the wildest and most barren desert where hardly anybody ever goes and even animals can barely survive, God is there. We often talk like that, and I think that the biblical writers would look at us blankly and wonder what on earth we're talking about. Because they weren't particularly interested in whether or not God was present in the furthest flung regions of outer space or in the uninhabited barrenness of the deserts. No, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. The point is not in the Bible that God just kind of hangs around in every nook and cranny of the universe. The point is that he has covenanted himself to his people. He has sworn himself to his people so that wherever they are And wherever their circumstances may take them, you can be sure he will be there. He will presence himself wherever his people are. And that's where Micah is coming from here. He's saying to Judah, yes, your world is going to crash down around you. You are going to suddenly find yourself in a very unfamiliar and frightening place. But remember this, Judah. Find your consolation in this. Your God isn't bound to a particular place or situation. The only thing your God is bound to is his people. And wherever they are, there he will soon turn up. And that's a great consolation still for us, isn't it? Because we can find ourselves sometimes in very unfamiliar and frightening places. Terminal illness, that diagnosis received from the doctor, can be a very, very frightening and unfamiliar place. Bereavement can be a very unfamiliar and frightening place. Redundancy at work can be a very unfamiliar and frightening place. And we can feel in those moments like our world is starting to crash down around us. And we need to come back, don't we, to this great truth of Scripture, proclaimed so eloquently in Psalm 139, assumed here by the prophet Micah, that we have a God who isn't bound to church on a Sunday morning at 10:30. He isn't bound to quiet times after breakfast in our morning routines. No, a God who is bound to his people, and wherever they are, whatever place they're in, he will come and he will show up and he will make himself present. It's a wonderful consolation when the world starts to crash down around you. Our God's unlimited presence, he will be wherever his people are. So that's the first thing, God's unlimited presence. Secondly, God's unseen plan. God's unseen plan. So look then at verse 11, and I said earlier on that it seems to be a reference to the ransacking of the Jerusalem temple, this concept of defilement. It's a distinctly religious concept. And presumably then, when the nations, and by the way, you might be wondering why it's now many nations when a moment ago it was Babylon. Well, that probably refers to the fact that the Babylonian army, as the army of an international superpower, would have been made up of people from lots of different nations. And as they then say, let her be defiled, they're presumably referring to the ransacking of the temple there in Jerusalem. And you would say, wouldn't you, that that was a pretty unambiguous event. The Babylonians just trashing Solomon's great building there. You know how sometimes you're watching the news and there might be a report on the financial crisis and the different trends that the statistics show and all the rest of it, and you come away thinking, well, yes, okay, but it's somewhat ambiguous. There's ambiguity surrounding that particular news item. It could be construed by another person in an entirely different way from the way that that reporter construed it. But then there are other news items, aren't there, where there's no ambiguity whatsoever. A report of riots on the streets in London last summer, and you could see that that's exactly what was happening. The flames were engulfing shops and all the rest of it. And you would say, well, this is an unambiguous event. There's no ambiguity about this. The Babylonian soldiers marching in and ransacking the temple in Jerusalem. But actually, Micah says there is an ambiguity about it. Because he says, actually, behind what the Babylonians are doing, as they ransack the temple, someone else is doing something else. God is doing something else. God has a different plan. God is doing something entirely different. The Babylonians are trouncing Judah. God, Micah says, is planning a day when Judah will trounce the Babylonians. Now, as to what precisely this prophecy is referring to, this idea of, in verse 13 there, of Judah being given hooves of bronze and breaking to pieces many nations, it's not entirely clear. I have a feeling it probably refers to the end of the age and the way in which then God's people will share in God's own triumph and participate in God's own triumph over his enemies. You know how Paul says, doesn't he, at the end of Romans, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, he says to his Roman readers. And I think it's probably that kind of concept, that we will share in Christ's victory and we will share in Christ's overthrow of his enemies there on that last day. But the main point isn't what exactly the prophecy refers to. The main point is this, that the Babylonians were doing one thing, and it seems so unambiguous, but behind that, God was doing exactly the opposite thing. And it says then in verse 12, they don't understand his plan. He's gathering them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Even as they seem to be gathering the people of Judah to the threshing floor, he was actually doing the opposite and gathering them to the threshing floor. And it's a theme again which we encounter throughout Scripture, isn't it? Think of Joseph and his brothers. Their plan was that they were getting rid of their annoying younger brother. God's plan was that he was rescuing the Egyptians from a famine situation. Think of Stephen and his death there in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin's plan was that they were getting rid of this prominent Christian and thus breaking the Christian church for good. God's plan was that through that martyrdom, one, Christians were going to be scattered and take the gospel further than it had ever been before, and two, Saul was eventually going to be converted and take the gospel even further still. Or supremely, you go to Calvary, and man's plan there was that they were getting rid of the Son of God. God's plan was that he was redeeming from sin and Satan and hell, a multitude no man can number from every nation, tribe, people and language. It's a wonderful theme, isn't it? And again, it's a theme that we need to bring them into our own circumstances, into our own darknesses, into those occasions when our world seems to be crashing down around us. That yes, there may be these unambiguous, terrible things happening, but there's also an unseen plan behind the scenes. God is doing something else, beyond just the sheer cruelty and harshness and adversity of the circumstances we can see staring us in the face. Behind that and beyond that, God is doing something good. God is doing something wonderful. God is doing something that will benefit us and that will bring glory to his everlasting name. It's hard to see this, isn't it? They do not understand his plan. And that's talking about the Babylonians, but it would be hard for the people of Judah to understand his plan. But by faith, we need to try and keep coming back to this reality. God's unseen plan, he's always doing something good, even in the worst of situations. So God's unlimited presence, God's unseen plan. But then thirdly and finally, God's unbreakable promise. God's unbreakable promise. So in chapter 5, verse 1, then, we read of the detention, as I put it earlier, of the anointed king, which was going to be another aspect then of the downfall of Judah. Their monarch was going to be captured and was going to be utterly humiliated. And again then, that was a serious, serious thing. Up there with deportation and with destruction of the temple. The king, the anointed king, God's representative ruler in Jerusalem, just being bound by chains and being taken away and being humiliated. But notice how Micah, having described that, immediately goes on to talk about another king, doesn't he? Having talked about the downfall and humiliation of Israel's ruler, he immediately goes on to talk about another king who will be ruler over Israel. Now, we all know who he's talking about. He's talking about the Messiah. We've seen this, haven't we, already in our first two studies in Micah, that he keeps coming back to this great theme of a future messianic king. Different prophets have their different emphases, don't they, as they look ahead to the messianic age. But Micah's is particularly on the king himself. The end of chapter 2 there, this one who was going to break open the way and lead his people in triumphal procession. And in chapter 4 there, in verse 8, this idea of kingship returning to Jerusalem. And here now again, he's looking forward to the messianic king. And of course, we particularly like this prophecy, don't we? It's a prophecy we love to return to around December time, because it mentions Bethlehem. And it conjures up images, therefore, of mangers and stables and singing angels and innkeepers and all the rest of it. But I think before we jump into that, we need to stop a moment and ask a question. What would it have meant to Micah's audience? Because of course to them it wouldn't have meant innkeepers and mangers and shepherds and all the rest of it. What would it have meant to Micah's readers? Well, it would have meant one thing. David. David was what you associated, or who you associated with Bethlehem. It was his town. It was a place to which Samuel had been sent by God to anoint a king to Jesse's family there in the town of Bethlehem. So Micah's audience, hearing the name Bethlehem, would have immediately thought of David. And what would they have associated David with? Well, you might say all sorts of things. Perhaps the defeat of Goliath. Perhaps just the extension of the kingdom of Israel. All sorts of things they might have associated David with. But probably they would have particularly associated David with one thing. A promise. A promise that God gave to David. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. They would have associated David with a promise of a rule, a kingship that would go on forevermore. And that, I think, is what is being referred to at the end of verse 2 here. When Micah says about this ruler, his origins are from of old, from ancient times. I don't think that's talking about Jesus' pre-existence, about Jesus existing before he was born at Bethlehem. That, of course, is true, and we must be absolutely clear on that. That the Son of God existed eternally before he was ever born in human form there at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. But I don't think that's what this is referring to. There are other texts you could go to for that truth. But when Micah says that this king's origins are from old, from ancient times, he means that it was promised, in that promise which God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7. This king that I'm now prophesying, he was promised a long time ago. He was promised when David was still on the throne. He was promised when David was still alive. This is the king I'm referring to. The king who was promised to David. That's what Micah is saying. And so here he is then. And as he prophesies, the humiliation of an Israelite monarch, the downfall of a Davidic king, he's saying, hang on a minute, that's not the final word. There's something else. Further in the future, there's going to be another king, a better king, another Davidic king whom God will raise to the throne. And this is how we know that that's certain. This is how we can rely on that prospect. Because it was promised to David, and God always keeps his promises. An unbreakable promise was given. And yes, at that point, as Judah goes into exile and the king goes chained with them, it won't look like there's ever going to be a great king ruling on David's throne. But Micah's saying, remember, God has promised it. God has made a definite, unbreakable promise. And therefore, however unlikely it may seem, it will happen. That future king will come and reign on David's throne. You might not be able to see how the path is going to go from that king, exiled in Babylon, to this future king who's going to reign in splendor and glory. You might not be able to trace that path, but that path will certainly exist because God has promised it and God keeps his promises. As your world crashes down around you, Judah, yes, take consolation from God's unlimited presence, that he can come to your aid even in Babylon. Take consolation from God's unseen plan, that he is actually working something to your good even in the darkness of it all. But take consolation too from God's unbreakable promise. Beyond all this, there will be a great king because he has pledged that that will happen. And again, isn't that a consolation for us in days of darkness? God's unbreakable promises. All his promises. And there are lots of promises. I don't need to go through them all in Scripture, applying to lots of different situations. But supremely, God's great redemptive promises. That thread of promises that runs throughout Scripture, of which the one in 2 Samuel 7 was one. Promises relating to redemption. That's what Micah's pointing the people to here. Go back to God's redemptive promises that are so unbreakable. And of course, we're at a later stage now in that sequence of promises. We're not looking ahead now to a future messianic king. He's been now. He's come. We know him personally. But there are still unfulfilled promises, aren't there? 2 Peter 3:13. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Isn't that a great promise to cling to when the world's crashing down around you? That there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where the world will no longer crash down around you ever again. And these are unbreakable promises because God never lies. He never half commits himself to something and then pulls out subsequently. God's promises are rock solid. You can stake your eternity on them. You can lean the weight of your eternal soul upon them. In dark days, let's go back to 2 Peter 3:13 and other similar verses and cling to his unbreakable promises. Amen.